If you would, please, let's take our Bibles out tonight and turn to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, foundational in terms of revelation and God's redemptive history. And tonight we consider this 24th chapter. Let me begin tonight by reading in your hearing the first four verses here. We read Genesis 24 and verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Father, we pray that you would grant us again the ministry of your Spirit to teach us, to apply your word in our hearts. And Father, that we might know your will more clearly, and we might therefore, by your grace and enablement, follow in your paths more faithfully. We pray, Lord, that we would learn the lessons of these ancient stories given to us that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work given to us by way of example, that we might follow in those positive lives of faith and the principles which endure for our generation. May we take them to heart and seek to follow them faithfully. Father, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time we looked in chapter 23, and you will recall chapter 23 is the story of the death of Sarah. Sarah died at the age of 127 years old. Abraham mourned for her according to the text, and then purchased a piece of property there in Machpelah in order that he might bury her. Indeed, he received a deed to that property. If you have your Bibles open there, just look up in chapter 23, the last verse of that chapter. It says, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Here he had the title deed. He had possession of that property. This ensured that Abraham and his descendants would own the property and have access to the property. And as we will discover in chapter 25, where we read of Abraham's death, he will be buried there at Machpelah. Isaac, the central figure that emerges here in our chapter tonight, he will be buried in that same place, as will Jacob and Rebekah and Leah. It would be a place for all of these great heroes of faith to be laid to rest. And ironically, as Abraham, the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant, was given this promise of the land, that was the only piece of property that he actually owned this side of glory. And as we looked in chapter 23 and we reflected upon the death of Sarah, we noted several things. We noted the appropriateness of sorrow and mourning at death. That's the record we have of Abraham. It is appropriate, it is right that we grieve, yet we do not grieve without hope when one dies. Secondly, we noted the right way to conduct business. Whenever we see Abraham dealing with the Hittites and how he interacted with them to purchase this property, several elements we noted are a good example for our dealings in business today. He was courteous. He was just. He was fair. And yet he was wise and prudent in his dealings. All of these, an example that endures. The chapter, of course, of the death of Sarah reminds us of the certainty of death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And then also we noted the importance of having a pilgrim perspective. As Abraham described his situation to the Hittites, saying that he was a foreigner and a stranger, you recall that language. Not only was it literally true of Abraham in that situation in his life, but it was a perspective that God's people were to have and continue to have this side of glory. The book of Hebrews says that Abraham was looking for a foundation, a city whose foundation and maker and builder is God. Not the transient property of this life, but living day to day, week to week, year to year, decade to decade, pitching his tent, sojourning as a stranger and a foreigner, yet realizing his home is with the Lord. That, of course, is a perspective that we should accept and live by as well. Now, tonight as we come to chapter 24, we have this story of a wife for Isaac. We're considering, of course, the concluding chapters as it relates to the life and the story of Abraham as it's about to shift to the second part in the stories of Genesis. Chapter 23, the death and burial of Sarah. Chapter 24, a wife for Isaac. Chapter 25, the death of Abraham. And chapter 24, interestingly, is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. 67 verses. It is one of the longest accounts in narrative. In fact, while the story of the flood is several chapters, the length is just a little bit longer in terms of the episode from the story that we have recorded here in chapter 24. It, of course, is long partly because there is a repetition of the story within the narrative itself as the servant shares his testimony of what God had done. Let's look tonight in verses 1 through 9. We note here the responsibility entrusted. The setting is given in verse 1. It says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." Abraham was 140 years old at this point. Isaac was 40 years old. So Isaac should not be seen as a teenager or a young man, but in midlife as a 40-year-old. We read in verse 2 of this servant, it says, "Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh." Now, this servant is not named in this passage. We do know about a servant according to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the servant Eleazar. And we know about how Abraham believed that the promises of the covenant, because he didn't have a son at that point, would actually be realized by his servant. Because if you did not have a male heir, of course it went to your eldest servant. And Eleazar of Damascus was that person recorded in chapter 15. We do not read here explicitly that this is Eleazar. And yet, it is an interesting twist if this is in fact Eleazar. Because here you have this servant Eleazar who is serving and procuring a wife for the very son that led to him not getting the inheritance that Abraham would have given to him as his eldest servant. That being all things being equal. And so there is an interesting reality about this. This eldest servant, he shows himself to be absolutely faithful to Abraham, sincere, a man of faith and belief. and one of integrity and trust in the Lord, and he himself is a great model for us to consider. What was his assignment? Well, look verses 3 through 8. It says, he was told to put his hand under Abraham's thigh. And then verse 3, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps a woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you come or you came? And Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. But if a woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. The assignment that Abraham gave to his servant concerning the procurement of a wife for Isaac is fourfold. Number one, in verse 4, we find that this wife was to be from Abraham's country and kindred. That would mean the servant would have to take a journey from where they were all the way back to Abraham's homeland. It is a journey, scholars estimate, over 500 miles at least, depending on who you read. And by the ancient ways of the trade routes that would have been taken, it would have taken about 21 days to go on this journey, traveling by estimates at about 25 miles a day. Like Abraham, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, had to leave her home and family as an act of faith, and that would be the mark of the spouse for Isaac. Secondly, not only was it to be a wife selected from Abraham's country and kindred, but number two, he was not to find a wife from among the Canaanites. Verse 3, again, as we see, this is very clearly stated. You're not to select a wife from among the people that are living in the land. Number three, the third part of this assignment, verses 5 and 6, is that he was not under any circumstances to take Isaac back with him to that original country. Isaac's destiny was in the promised land, and there was no going back. That's the idea going on here. And then number four, he was to trust in the providential guidance of God in the selection of this spouse. He says, the angel of the Lord, he will go before you. You will be guided, and by divine guidance, you will find success. If you do not find a spouse in that land, then you are relieved of your responsibility, but do not take Isaac back to the land. Note again this theme here, these various elements. We may read this, and for us, they may seem to be just kind of minutiae. They may seem to be just details that don't really have any real undergirding of significance. What is the significance that in verse 3, the servant is told, do not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell? Well, actually, what we have here is one of the first and early statements of a very important theme that is found throughout the Old Testament. This idea of not being unequally yoked, the idea of no mixed marriages among God's people. Let's just look at some of these because they are replete in the Old Testament. Notice in Genesis, just a few chapters over, in Genesis 28. Here we have this same theme, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 28, verses 1 and 2. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, and the mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Here you have that same principle explicitly stated. You are not to take a wife from among the Canaanites. You are to explicitly go back to my country and my kindred and my family, and they only are to be those from whom you are to have a spouse. Notice, if you will, when we move to Genesis to Exodus, just following this narrative and this important theme, when we turn over in Exodus 34, we have the Lord stating this, beginning in verse 11. Exodus 34 and verse 11, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited to, you eat of sacrifice," and verse 16, "you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." Here's the reason stated. Because if you mix in marriage and unequally yoke, they will lead God's people away from that fidelity to the Lord God of heaven. Again, this is stated in Deuteronomy 7, just kind of following this through. As we come to the end of the Pentateuch, the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you have words where God repeats this, as if he had not made this clear already. We read in chapter 7, verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you," and then you have this list of all the peoples. Verse 2, "And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them." Verse 3, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve their gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Thus you shall deal with them, and you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire." There was to be no mixture with these pagan people. Then again, we turn to the book of Joshua, and notice at the end of Joshua how this theme is repeated again. Joshua 23. Joshua here, as he gives these charges for God's people, verse 1 and 2, it says, "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all the surrounding enemies, Joshua was old and well advanced in years. Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years.'" Jump down to verse 6. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. Verse 7. That you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make any mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Verse 9. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and, verse 12, make marriages with them, so that you associate with them, and they with you, know for certain, verse 13, that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Here again, this statement. And then if this was not enough, we turn to the next book of the Bible, and we note in Judges chapter 3 this theme as it is repeated again. Judges 3, verse 5. Here we read these words for the people of God. It says, so the people of Israel, they lived among the Canaanites and all of these various ites that are listed. And verse 6, it says, their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. The very thing that God had warned and repeated and made clear and made specific and stated over and over again, the sad reality is that all of those warnings and all of those heedings and all of those very simple, specific, clear-cut, black-and-white instructions were not heeded, and therefore they were led astray. This, of course, if you'll turn to 1 Kings, is why we read, sadly, that this was not merely among the commoner, but among the greatest kings of Israel. We read in 1 Kings 11, the sad story of Solomon, verse 1. 1 Kings 11 and verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Now that was not him showing that he was a man of cultural diversity and someone to be commended. That was a criticism. That was a judgment that he loved foreign women. Among with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. There's that language there here in Solomon. Solomon in all of his wisdom, and yet Solomon defying the clear and explicit commands of the Lord. We read this sad narrative. We won't take the time to turn to the passages, but we read of this reality of these mixed marriages which were detestable to God in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra chapter 10, Nehemiah chapter 10, Nehemiah chapter 13. And those, again, bespeak a people who did not heed that warning. Why did God give this? Why is it that we read that Abraham said to his servant, you are not to take a wife from among the Canaanites? Because the Canaanites were pagan. They were lawless. They were godless. They were not a people who feared and served and knew the living and true God. And Abraham said, I do not want Isaac to have a wife who will turn his heart away from the living and true God. And that's why God repeated over and over again and made very clear, this is my will concerning marriage. You say, well, that's all Old Testament, but do we have anything like that in the New Testament? Well, if you would please turn with me in the New Testament just to kind of fill out this thread or this principle, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read what ought to be a very familiar word, a passage that I'm sure many of us could quote. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not, Paul writes, be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now here, of course, this idea of being unequally yoked, I do not believe that that refers exclusively to marriage. I think it has other applications in our interconnectedness in this world in which we're found. But it certainly, in a very real sense, has a direct application to the marriage covenant relationship. It is that same principle that God was stating and repeating again for His ancient people of God. Don't be unequally yoked. Do not intermarry and mix with those who are not the covenant people of God. And so we see here this principle. It is not merely something peculiar to the Old Testament, but it has present application for Christ and His church today. So much for that. Let's turn back and look again in Genesis 24, because you might read this about, you know, do not take Isaac away, do not choose a wife out of the Canaanite people, and that may seem to be unusual stipulations. And yet these were very important principles which would be repeated by God's people. Of course, we read in verse 9 about this solemn swearing. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this master, or this matter rather. Now, there's been a whole lot of discussion about the exact nature of this unusual physical touching, this placing of the hand, like we might place our hand on a Bible in a courtroom and swear, this placing under the thigh of Abraham and swearing to these various stipulations. It is a phrase that is shrouded somewhat in mystery. It is an ancient act believed by most commentators to symbolize the idea of submission. That's the basic concept. Indeed, the striking sign was a sign of remorse and submission found in Jeremiah 31:19 and Ezekiel 21 and verse number 12. And many times commentators will reference those verses to try to explain the nature of this peculiar ceremony of placing the hand under the thigh. I don't think that that's the significant thing really to focus on. The significant thing is that he made a solemn swearing that he would be faithful to fulfill exactly what Abraham had said. In all of the details, he would follow it to the letter, and he swore to that matter. So we see here the responsibility entrusted. Beginning in verse 10 down through verse 14, we read of this journey that is taken. It says, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. The servant makes this journey. He brings these choice gifts we read of in verse 10. He takes these 10 camels and he makes this long journey. He comes to the place that is described in verse 10 as Mesopotamia, literally the land between two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. Nahor, the city of Nahor, was in all likelihood the very home of Abraham's brother by the name Nahor. And it's interesting that this name Nahor was actually the name of Terah's father in Genesis 11, verses 24 through 26. Not uncommon that the names of people and names of places would interrelate and they would overlap. What is interesting is this prayer that the servant prays. It shows that he is a man of faith who believed in the Lord. And notice his theology of God. He says that you are a God who shows, verse 12, steadfast love. There is that covenant love of God for His people, that chesed love. He says, you are this kind of God, and you show this kind of love to your master Abraham. Now, of course, his request and his prayer is not the ordinary way that we would ask for God's guidance in life, and we certainly wouldn't recommend this the way to do things. It's similar to what you might call the fleece of Gideon in some ways, and that procedure. And yet, he should have asked perhaps better for wisdom and discernment. God honored his request in this situation. And he did grant to him guidance and gave to him that divine providential guiding so that he would indeed come to the exact right person. Now, at this point, I'd just like to say concerning this servant, and I don't want to say much about this, but there are many commentators and expositors who have noted parallels and similarities between the servant here and the Holy Spirit. How many of you have heard of that connection that's been made? That's been made by many fine and good expositors. They would point out various similarities, such as concerning both the servant and the Holy Spirit, both were sent, both come bearing gifts, both come on behalf of the Son, and both come to woo and convince a bride. And so there's some interesting parallels here, and I don't think that you would necessarily be on very good exegetical ground to preach on that too fiercely, but that is something just by way of your knowledge. Some commentators point to some of these parallels and some of these similarities. Certainly, this servant here represents a faithful, godly, God-honoring person in all of his actions, in his prayer, and the way he describes the Lord. Well, verses 15 through 20, we have the prayer answer. It says, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. Verse 19. Then when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Just as he was praying the prayer, and before he even finished praying, here arrives Rebecca in answer to his prayer. Her very actions confirm that she is the chosen one. Interestingly, that phrase in verse 20, how that she gave water and drew water for all his camels. Now, I am told, I have ridden a camel before, but I've never watered a camel. And they are huge animals, by the way. They're very impressive. I am told that a camel drinks 25 gallons of water. Remember, the servant didn't have one camel, he had 10. So how many gallons of water are we talking about here? 250 gallons of water. That's a lot of drawing water on her behalf. And she did this, she drew for all his camels. Notice verse 21, the providence is acknowledged. The man gazed in silence. Verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 golden shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Melchi, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Here he acknowledges in this gracious and grateful praise and worship to God that God indeed had shown this mercy and directed him and shown faithfulness. Notice verse 29, this welcome that was extended. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Now we'll read more about Laban in chapter 29. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. And notice in verse 30 the words as it is written. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before them to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." And he said, "Speak on." Laban's actions here, they reflect very likely that he operated while the father was still alive as kind of the one in charge in the day-to-day affairs of the household. And I think that when we read later in chapter 29 and learn more of Laban, it is not unkind to suggest that his character was motivated in all of this welcoming spirit, and as the suggestion of verse 30 in the words suggest, by a spirit of a desire of greediness and a desire for possessions. Because it was when he saw the ring and the bracelets that he got very, very welcoming of this stranger. Notice in verse 34 down through verse 49, here you have the servant sharing his testimony. This passage, this portion here, is one of the reasons why it's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. He's basically going to retell the story again. So note, if you will, beginning in verse 34. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son among the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper you, prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Malchi bore to him.' So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left.'" Here he shares his testimony of all the events that had taken place. We note here, verse 50 and 51, this consent that was granted. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.'" The providential nature of the events that he had shared by way of testimony were convincing and without doubt proof that it was God's will that Rebekah be selected. Notice in verse 52 we have this delay averted where it says, "Abraham's servant heard their words, and he bowed down to the earth before the Lord. The servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. But they arose in the morning and said, 'Send me away to my master.' Her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master.' They said, 'Let us call the young woman and ask her.' And they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' She said, 'I will go.' So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And so you see, this delay that they had suggested was averted because Rebekah responded with this faithful, trusting statement that she would be willing to go immediately back to Abraham, back to that place to which God had appointed her. Then we have this blessing that is spoken. Verse 60, it says, they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young woman arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. This blessing here kind of echoes the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? Because she, of course, is part of that flow of promise fulfilled. And so it is in the providence of God, the very blessing to Rebekah was a blessing that was consistent with what God was going to do in fulfilling the particulars of that Abrahamic covenant. Well, finally, we read verse 62 down to the end, the bride presented to Isaac. Now, Isaac had returned from Beor Lahai-Lior and his dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, or meditate rather, in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Here we have this beautiful story of Isaac as he gets a wife by the guidance and providential dealings of the Lord in their lives. A few lines of application and then we'll be done. Certainly this story, it is a historical narrative, and it tells us more of that story of that unfolding of redemptive history. In terms of an application for us, let me give you four lines of application. First of all, I think we learn from this story the care that should be exercised for all who would enter in to the institution of marriage. We see that as Abraham made very specific and very direct commands as to how his son's wife was to be selected. Marriage is God's institution. It is not, to use the commonly spoken words, to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly. It rather is to be entered into reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with biblical principles. What is a biblical principle concerning marriage we see here? That we, as God's people, are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Care should be exercised for all who enter into marriage. Secondly, we see what kind of bride young men should select. There are a few men here who might be looking for a bride someday. I can think of three or four at least. Well, Rebekah is a marvelous example. And there are many things that show that she is the kind of wife you would want to look for. Now, certainly in verse 16, we are told that she was attractive. And that doesn't hurt any. But you see, sadly, that's what most people look at as their only objective. And that shouldn't be. Listen to the other qualities of Rebekah. And I'll just give you the scripture reference. I'm not going to go back and reread all of them. Rebekah was not only said to be attractive, verse 16, but she was said to be pure, verse 16. She was a virgin. She was said to be friendly, verse 18. She was gracious, verse 18. She was a hard worker, verse 19. She was hospitable, verse 25. She was respectful, verse 64. She was modest, verse 65, as we just read. All of these are wonderful character qualities that would be good indications of a woman that would make a good wife. Most importantly, in addition to all of these things which she exhibited, is this simple faith and trust in God that we see exhibited in Rebecca, in willing to go immediately from her home to a strange foreign land in obedience to the call of God upon her life. She has much to commend herself for. Thirdly, not only do we see the kind of bride that young men should select, we see the kind of commitment to prayer that should be true of all of God's people. That's what we see here in the servant. The servant here is seen to be a man of prayer. He is on this long, difficult, arduous journey, but he is trusting in God and he is communing with God as he seeks to fulfill his duty. We as God's people are to be a people who pray. We are to pray like this servant prayed. What was his prayer like? Well, we see in his prayer that it was humble praying, that it was earnest praying, that it was trusting prayer that he prayed. Not merely going through the motions of routine of mouthing words to get through a duty, but with humility and earnestness and trust, he prayed to the Lord. An example for how we are to pray. And then fourth and finally, we note here, and this really covers the whole story of chapter 24, we are reminded of God's guidance and governance in all the affairs of life. This story reminds us that God is sovereignly controlling the very smallest of details of life. Even a kind gesture by a woman with water. That was all under the sovereign foreordination, sovereign rule of the Lord. And so we as God's people should see our lives in that same way. We should see it as under the sovereign rule and providence of God. So that whether we turn to the right or we turn to the left, to use the words of the servant, we acknowledge that whichever way we go and wherever we are and in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we are guided and guarded and under the providential hand of a merciful God. Yes, a God who has steadfast love for his people. May that encourage us as we live a life of faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. Help us to follow the practical truths and applications. Help us to live lives of simple faith and trust you completely. And help us to live for your glory and share with others that indeed you are a God of steadfast love, a God of mercy, a God who deserves our worship, our service, and our all. And may we, by your grace, gladly give it to you as we serve you. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight as we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen.